The scripture lesson this morning comes from the 14th chapter of Romans, beginning with the 13th, or rather with the 12th verse, through to the end. Most of you know that I spend most of my time dealing with basic commitments and seldom deal with what I consider symptoms. I almost never preach on things because it's a deep conviction of my faith that if a person is really committed to someone or to something or to God, that what is right and what is wrong becomes clear within that context, plus the fact that I long ago discovered that I'm not an authority on everything and that I'm most assuredly not God's example of what everything ought to be. I concur with Augustine, as he said in the 3rd century, love God with all your heart and live the way you want to live. And if you really and truly make that commitment, if you give your life to Jesus Christ, if you accept Him by faith as your personal Lord and Savior, then your life ought to demonstrate that. It becomes a symptomatic demonstration. Whereas, on the other hand, if we have not, then there are symptoms that indicate that. I don't tend to spend a lot of time on symptoms. But I do come this morning deliberately to speak on a symptom, quote unquote, because this is the season of good cheer, and a lot of people think that comes out of a bottle. And I want to talk about it. I don't know how to say it. 15 years ago, even 5 years ago, I could say it without any problem whatsoever. As a minister, I see so many destroyed homes, destroyed lives due to alcohol, that it has been easy for me through the years just to get in the pulpit, jump up and down, get red in the face, rant and rave, wave my arms, and tell everybody what I thought they ought to do. I still would like to do that because, for one thing, you don't have to prepare. No difficulty at all in being negative. But in the later years of my life, I've come into some real conflicts on this subject that I'm going to try to share with you. I sure as the world don't want to sound wishy-washy on it, and I sure as the world don't want to just be parochial and traditional. Now, I'm not saying I have any problem in my personal life. I discovered a long time ago I can't handle it. I'm a teetotaler. 2 cups of coffee make me silly. I start unbuttoning my shirt and, you know, I just can't handle it. Throw in a quart of Gatorade on top of that and I'm just wiped out. I know that. I'm not saying there are not times I wouldn't like to get drunk. Almost every board meeting, when it's over, many committee meetings, the options are to get drunk or commit suicide. And in my position, I have neither of those options open, so I do face some quandary at this point. But I have decided I am a teetotaler. The main reason is I have 2 sons, and I think life is tough enough for teenagers, and I'm never going to tell them, God being my help, they can't do something that I'm doing, so I don't. But, you know, the real difficulty, and I'm going to try to convey what I really feel, is this. I see so many broken lives, so much horrendous destruction in the lives of the alcoholic. Now, let me define alcoholic as a fine, decent person who does not want to be disheveled by their emotional problems, who is sick and who knows it when they are true. And I do not look upon them as evil people, and never have, not even in my more naive days. But I have seen some of these people who have walked blindly into a death trap and want out in the worst sort of way, that I could easily be, and am, vicious as to the industry. If I could do away with it, I would, and I don't know many people who would not, but I would. But also, you've got to understand this. I have some of the finest people I know drink. They can handle it. They mean no ill. It does not bother them. And I cannot put them down because I have known them and met them over the years, and I find them to be... You can't just measure it that way. You can't anymore say everybody who drinks is doing wrong than you can say everybody who doesn't drink is good. You know, they say we either drink or we drive each other to drink. And I think some of those in the church who don't drink but drive everybody else to drink need just about as much attention as anybody else. And it's this paradox I'm trying to struggle with. But I see some awfully good and fine and sincere people. And I'm not being wishy-washy. I'm being honest. You wait till I finish. who are as opposed to abusive drunkenness as anybody I know. And the more I get to know them, the more I respect them. Also, when I read in my Bible, now this is the first sermon I've ever preached where I've admitted this on this subject. In all my years in reading the Bible, I have tried to make it prove abstinence. Every time I read about Jesus changing the water into wine, or of course every Methodist's favorite verse is Paul's verse, take a little wine for the stomach's sake. We don't know John 3:16 or any of the others, but we know that one. And every time I read the Bible, I tried to make it say abstinence. The Bible does not teach abstinence. You've got to proof text it and go to the complete brink of utter dishonesty to make it prove abstinence. It teaches temperance. To be temperance in all things. To be have everything under control and to have nothing that controls me save the living God. That's what the Bible teaches. Then another conflict in my life that I've observed is that, first is when I go to, for instance, when I go to someone's home for dinner, and they have wine in their home, and they want to serve their guests, I have discovered, to my own dismay, that I prefer them to put a glass in front of me that I do not touch. But I do not like to go in a home where they do it all differently because the preacher's there, or where they single you out. I want to be treated like everybody else. I want my options. When you come to my house for dinner, the same thing will happen to you. You won't get anything. I won't treat you any different than I'm going to treat anybody else. And the biggest problem I have with church people who drink are those who cannot do it with a great degree of faith and who are self-conscious about it and who therefore treat me differently. When I go somewhere and a toast is being offered, I raise my glass and I salute that person, but I don't drink it. Now, that's me. And I'm just uncomfortable with people who treat me differently. When I go out to play golf and a church member comes along, or I walk in the clubhouse and they're drinking a can of beer, the only ones that bother me are those who try to hide it, or those who wave it in my face and talk about that they're not hypocrites. The first guy who tries to hide it, you know, I walk in the clubhouse and he sits on it. I stay there till it gets very cold. I don't like that. I think, not because of the alcohol, but I don't like to see people who aren't real men. And the other guy who waves it around is just as insecure. But I think anybody has a right to determine in their own lives where they are and what they can handle and what's handling them if they're honest. There's more to it than that, but that's a very real ingredient in the conflict I feel. And one of the highest compliments which I occasionally am awarded is for a member of my church to realize that I don't care whether they drink, in that I will hold them in no disrespect, but who walks by me and says, "Dean, I'm beginning to have problems with my drinking. Will you pray for me?" Or to have a teenager come up who's active in my church and say, "I'm starting to have some drug problems. Will you pray for me? Could I talk with you about it?" I consider that a beautiful thing. I just consider that the highest compliment a minister can be paid, and I want that very, very desperately. I want to deserve it. I want to earn it. So when I speak on this subject, I find it difficult now. One of the reasons I seldom mention it, because there is a real conflict here. Okay, well, you say then, why deal with it at all? Well, in the first place, it is a drug problem. It has become America's number one drug problem. And the great seriousness there is that when we are dealing with a situation that we do get away from by taking a drug, then we are no longer effectively dealing with it. It can diminish our coping, and it certainly does diminish our sense of responsibility. And I'm not surprised, in fact, consider this rather a low estimate, that the sociologists of our land say today that 65% of the divorces in America are either directly attributable or in a basic contributive way accountable to alcohol. I consider that a low figure, but I quote it, 65%, because it does become a drug. And I talk to so many people. You know, I discovered in my own life that making a home, a beautiful marriage, is tough enough if you're sober. I don't know how you do it when you don't know what's going on. I don't know how to do it when you do anything to anesthetize your sensitivity, to do that which dissipates your greatest areas of effort and that tends to make you less than involved as you ought to be. It is a drug. And I hear so many teenagers today who say, don't knock me about my marijuana, as long as you're taking your own respectable drugs. I think we ought to look at it because it is a drug, and some of us need to ask the question, am I anesthetizing my sensitivities, or am I dealing realistically with life? I think a second reason it needs to be looked at is not just because it's the season of good cheer, and not just because it has become the nation's number one drug problem, but because of just what it's made of. I did some research on this. Its content and production involves, one, gum arabic, which is used for making adhesives, thickening ink, and is damaging to the liver and the kidneys. Two, sodium hydrosulfide, which is used in making bleaches. Tannic acid, used in coagulating rubber, inks, and dyeing. It's damaging the tissues of the blood and blood, liver, and liver damage. Ammonium phosphate, which is used for fireproofing, and you don't even need fireproofing unless you're planning on going to hell. Tartaric acid, which is used in silvering mirrors or coloring metals. Potassium metabisulfite, used in antiseptics and bleaching. Magnesium sulfate, used in leather tanning, dyeing, fertilizers, matches, and explosives. Dextrin, which is used in adhesives, paste, matches, fireworks, explosives, glue, and ink. Now, I think that's enough reason to look at it. But thirdly, I am deeply concerned about the Russian roulette phenomenon. That while we do not know what causes alcoholism, and it is not the fact that a person is an evil person and is just a drunk, we do not know what causes alcohol. There is the Russian roulette phenomena in that one out of every 14 persons is an alcoholic. It may be latent. You may never know it until you take a drink, and then you will know. There are two basic theories offered. One is the blood sugar level theory, whereby you are born in life without an adequate sugar level. You do not know this because you begin replenishing it through alcohol, and then you become hooked on it. The second one is the emotional or psychological theory, that I do need a substitute, a crutch, something to help me through life. And then there's always the guy who says there's three, my mother-in-law. But I think by and large, there are just these two accepted forms. And the problem with it is this. So many children, 65% of the people in the world today who are alcoholics had their first drink in the home. 95% saw their first drink in the home. And it's very difficult for me to comprehend a parent who would bring their child into a room with 14 glasses lined up on a table. 13 of them were filled with water. One of them filled with water laced with arsenic, and say, take your chances. And yet, this is precisely what we do when we're not careful on this very subject. There are 22,000 teenage alcoholics in Florida in December 1975. 22,000 who are being treated right now in Florida, known alcoholics. And most of them get their start in the home. And most of them are like Susan C. Susan C. was a member of my church in another community. I received a call from her home one morning about 3 o'clock to come out there. I did. She was hysterical. She was drunk. She was an alcoholic, a very sick person in her particular case. And I never shall forget her plaintive cry, even though it was better than 20 years ago. She kept saying, my father did it. It didn't hurt him. Why didn't he love me more? Why didn't he love me more? One in every 14 people is an alcoholic. If they once began to drink, it will either destroy them or they will hit rock bottom to bring themselves back to reality through some of the great programs of AA and just their faith in the higher power. I think we need to look at this subject because the Russian roulette phenomena. And fourthly, the record. I think of Ed. Ed was 42 when he died. He was on my staff at Riverside Church in Miami. He was one of God's great gifts to the world. He had been sober for quite a while when one day he fell off the wagon and dropped dead in his tracks. I still miss Ed. Ed was a loss to the human race. He was a man of great beauty and great dignity, but he had already destroyed his body. And I think of Andy. Andy was on my staff. Andy was 59. He had been sober for 18 years. He ran most of our inner city projects and our programs with alcoholics and drug addiction. I watched Andy die a slow death from the torment that his body had gone through. I think of a phone call I received one night in my church where I served in St. Petersburg. The mother was crying frantically, and I recognized her voice, but I wouldn't have known where to go. I raced over there. And there in the living room was the entire family in tears. Her husband, who was a good friend of mine, I loved him, I appreciated him, and still do, was one of the very active members of our church, had come home that night, had drank a little bit too much, and had made an all-out effort to raise his daughter. And I never shall forget him sitting there on that sofa, looking at me with his hands trembling and tears running down his cheeks, saying, "I did, Dean. Do you believe that? I did. I did." And I think of Mike Wising. Mike was a member of my church in Jacksonville Beach. Christmas Eve, he and his family went into town to do their Christmas shopping. Coming home on Beach Boulevard, a pilot headed to Imerson Airport to fly a commercial flight out, had one trip for the road, crashed through the medium, head on into their car, and when they pulled Mike Wising out of the glass in the wreckage of that car, he was dead. His four children were strewn all over Beach Boulevard, alive but hurt. His wife was seriously hurt but alive, and they were completely covered up in Christmas presents that would never be opened. And you know, I could go on and on like that, but I'm not going to. I just say all that to say that I don't care how much you can hold. I'm not even interested in getting into whether it's right or wrong. And I am in conflict over the souls and the lives and the homes that have been so miserably destroyed. And I do see people who really and truly are some of the nicest people I know, who are not bothered at all by wine before meals or drinking at the office party. And I'm not trying to judge that. I'm not even interested in that. I am just trying to say that we're living in a world where, well, let me put it this way. I've written it down, and I want to read it just like I've written it. If temperance at best is our greatest latitude. Now, that's the way I read the Bible. That's the way I understand life. Let me read it again. If temperance at best is our greatest latitude, what then is the conscientious Christian's greatest responsibility in light of all these variables in such a world on this subject? Let me suggest two things to the conscientious Christian. Number one, we need to always raise the question, what does God think? The Scripture says the right thing to do is to do nothing except that which you can do by faith, being sure that you know that your master has labeled right or wrong for you in your conduct. I do not attempt to do it. Never in my life have I ever attempted to do it. Even in the older days, before I realized some of these variables were true, never did I ever tell anybody what I thought they ought to do. I have shared my feelings, and I've tried to be candid without beating around the bush or without being unkind, and certainly without being simplistic. A lady came up to me one time, you know, back in the 60s and the 50s, in the Methodist Church during Lent, all ministers were requested to preach one sermon on alcohol. It's called Commitment Sunday. Some of you old-timers will remember that. I remember one Sunday I'd preached on the subject, and it was back in the days when I just simply jumped up and down and waved my arms a lot. And at the end of the service, a lady came up to me and she says, "You have ruined my Christmas." I said, "What do you mean I've ruined your Christmas?" She said, "I have family coming from all over the world." And she said, "The most famous thing in my family is my fruitcake." She said, "Now I make fruitcake differently from some people." And she said, "What I put into it, you've really messed me up this morning." And she said, "I want to ask you, can I still use my old recipe or should I change that?" And I said to her, "Lady, if you feel badly about the way you're going to make your fruitcake, I'm not going to try to make you feel good about it. you feel good about it, I'm not going to try to make you feel badly about it. Go home and pray about it. If you really believe in God, you see, this is the real heart of the gospel. If you really believe in God, it's not just some Mickey Mouse white man who doesn't understand the laser beam sitting on a cloud, but if you believe in a God who can really work in your life and who is a vital, integral degree of reality, go home and ask Him. You don't have to ask the minister. You don't have to go to some church. You don't have to read some creed. I had a lady ask me one time about opening her church on Sunday. That's a good idea. But opening her store on Sunday. I asked her to pray about it. I said, you'll have to find out what God wants you to do. You see, we should not judge each other. It is to our Master we should stand accountable. It is He, Romans the 14th chapter says, who shall bring us to accountability and ask us about our lives. So it is to Him we owe our allegiance. And He is real. If you don't know that, I want to share it with you. He is real. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, you don't have to ask the minister. You don't have to continually consult the church. But go to your knees in prayer and ask God in real faith what is right and wrong for me. And if it's not right, you will know it. And I will forget one day going home in the afternoon, I passed Bob's house. Now, this is in another church. Don't try to identify Bob. Bob, I've been in that church for years, and Bob was one of my very good friends. And I passed by his house going home. It wasn't too far from mine. I tooted my horn, and I waved at him. I said, hi, Bob. I said, hello, Bob. And Bob went, hello, Dean, as I went by. And I thought, man, you know, what's going on? So I rode around the block, and I came back, and I made another pass without blowing my horn. And he was sitting there with a can of beer in his hand. Now, that doesn't shock me. That doesn't bother me. I appreciate people who in faith can do what they want to do. Love God with all your heart and live the way you want to live. I'm not your judge, and who cares what I think anyway? But if it's not right for you, you will know it. Every time you go like that, God is saying to you, there is something in your life. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's your racial prejudice. Maybe it's your gossiping. But there is something in your life that's dissipating your spiritual vitality and taking the heart out of faith living. So I would suggest, number one, the conscientious Christian ought to always be concerned, if temperance is at best our greatest latitude, taking all the variables in this world in which we live, we must always say, oh God, what would you have me do? And then secondly and finally, we must be conscious of what our auditors think. I use that word, it's Donald Soper's word within this context, but it's an excellent word. For there are people who audit us. They're auditing the course. They're not takers, they're auditing the course. They're looking at us and they're saying, I want to know. I want you to give me guidance. I'm assessing every move you make. And I will make my determination mainly on what I see in your life. This is what Romans 14 says when it says, if anything you're doing hurts your auditor, then it's not good to do, even if you feel good about it. You need to assess your specific auditors. Because someone, a new Christian, a young child, a teenager, is watching you and asking some very specific questions. I remember when I was a senior in high school in 1953, as I've shared before, I was not a Christian. I was a member of the church, but I'd never really given my life to Christ. And shortly after I did, about 4 weeks later, I was playing in a dance band, and we were playing at one of the state senators had a wedding and got married, and we were playing at a reception in a big hotel there down in Sebring. And I was sitting there plucking away on a bass fiddle. And can't you imagine that? And I was eyeing two big punch bowls over there on the table. I knew we'd be getting a break pretty soon. And I thought, well, as a new Christian, I better watch the punch bowls, because one of them is one I feel personally I ought to stay out of, especially as a brand new Christian. And the other one is all right. So I kept watching it. And finally, three clergymen type came in with their collars on backwards. And I said, I'll take the bowl they do. That was a mistake. I took the bowl they did, and it was not good for me in my new faith or for my bass fiddle playing or anything else. There are auditors in our lives. You see, there are worried people today. There are people like Susan C. who say, "Lead me right, Father. Give me some guidance. Give me some principle. Give me some values. Teach me about faith. Care more about my welfare than you do your pleasure. Care more about the direction of my life than you do anything else. While you love God with all your heart and live the way you want to live, remember that there is someone auditing the course. Someone is looking at you and making some very firm decisions about their lives." And so verse 21 says, "The right thing to do is to keep from eating meat or drinking wine or doing anything that will make your brother stumble, your auditor." And then verses 22 and 23 say it more clearly and more practical than any minister or any church could ever creedalize. Listen carefully. "Keep what you believe about this matter between you and God. Be happy if you feel free. But if you do doubt, then it is sin, because anything you do that does not have the stamp of faith and that has a degree of doubt is not faith, but is sin." Read that whole chapter very carefully. It'll tell you all you need to know about this and any other personal conviction as we seek to live as a conscientious Christian in these days. Let us pray. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I invite you this morning to take a few moments to pray in your own way about this need. For if you feel good about this, happy are those who can feel good. But if there is doubt involved, then perhaps this morning you need to really and truly let God take first place in your life. Anything, this or anything else that stands between us and God always hurts us. So let us pray privately concerning our own commitment. Now, Father, we sometimes wish everything were black and everything was white. But we know it isn't. So we rejoice this morning in the knowledge that you are real, that you will speak with us and guide our every step and make our lives as beautiful and as fruitful and as meaningful as is possible. Speak to us individually and lead us in this and in all things, in the way we should walk, that we might know the joy of everyday commitment. We pray this prayer through Christ. Amen.